Dan Judd was born and reared in Kanab, Utah. In addition to participating in athletics during high school and working on the family ranch in his youth, he also worked as a river guide on the Colorado River. Dr. Judd received his undergraduate degree in zoology and chemistry from Southern Utah University in 1980. He's also earned a master's degree in family science and a PhD in counseling psychology from Brigham Young University. Professor Judd has been a seminary and institute instructor in Utah, Arizona, and Michigan, and was a member of the family science faculty at BYU-Idaho. He is currently a professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University, where he has also served as department chair. He is the author and editor of several books and many fine articles in the fields of religion, marriage, and family relationships and psychology. Brother Judd has served as a Sunday school teacher, ward mission leader, young men's president, bishop, stake president, and is currently serving as first counselor in the Sunday school general presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. After serving a full-time mission in the California San Diego mission, he married Kay Sigmiller. They are the parents of four children and have one grandchild. I'm delighted to introduce to you and present to you Dr. Daniel K. Judd, our today's forum speaker.
Thank you very much, Brother Tanner. It is certainly a privilege, brothers and sisters, to be with you today. I appreciate your coming and be a part of this forum assembly. I especially appreciate my wife being here today to both hold my hand and correct my doctrine. So I love her and appreciate the family being a part of this forum today. As I have reviewed the names of the past forum speakers these last couple of months, I have must admit feel somewhat out of place. As I've thought about being here with you today, I thought about the words that President Jeffrey Holland quoted or said when he gave a talk in General Conference priesthood session when he was still president of BYU. President Holland said the following: "Brethren, it is impossible to express the overwhelming sense of responsibility I feel tonight. Like the mule who entered the Kentucky Derby, I know I probably shouldn't be here, but I surely like the company it lets me keep." The topic I have chosen to address with you today, religion, mental health, and the Latter-day Saints, has occupied my mind for the greater part of my adult life. While some have questioned my own mental health in studying the relationship of religious belief and practice with such topics as anger, anxiety, depression, and divorce, I found my experiences to be very rewarding. My research has greatly enhanced my teaching, profoundly assisted me in my ecclesiastical responsibilities, and blessed me in my associations with family and friends, and greatly strengthened my faith. The relationship of religion and mental health has long been a very controversial issue in the social sciences, among mental health professionals, religious leaders, and lay people alike. Now, there are many people who believe that religion is a very positive force for good, while others argue that religion has an adverse influence on the lives of individuals, families, communities, and even most recently between nations. The following two statements represent those who claim a positive relationship and others who argue that religious belief and practice are major contributors to mental illness. First, from the writings of American philosopher and psychologist William James. "We and God," James mentioned, "have business with each other. And in opening ourselves to his influence, our deepest destiny is fulfilled. The universe and those parts of it which our personal being constitutes takes a turn, genuinely for the worse or the better, in proportion as each one of us fulfills or evades God's commands." The following statement from Dr. Albert Ellis, psychologist and founder of rationally motivated behavior theory and therapy, represents the counterpoint. Dr. Ellis said many years ago, "Religiosity is in many respects equivalent to irrational thinking and emotional disturbance. The elegant therapeutic solution to emotional problems is to be quite unreligious. The less religious they are, the more emotionally healthy they will be." That's the end of the quote from Dr. Ellis. Such conflicting statements by Professor James and Dr. Ellis were part of what motivated me many years ago at the beginning of my career to examine this research concerning the relationships between religious affiliation, belief, attitude, and the multitude of measures of mental health. Inspired by respected professors and good friends, such as Dr. Alan Bergen, who offered our opening prayer today, I carefully examined the research literature concerning the relationship of religion and mental health for most of the 20th century. My research includes studies on the mental health of all religious faiths, but for the past decade, I have focused on the mental health of the membership of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. While I have sifted through literally thousands of anecdotal essays, religious publications, and letters to the editor, I have spent most of my time in the academic journals and in working with individuals and families and my beloved students. With few exceptions, the research from the early part of the 20th century to the present has produced very little support for the arguments of Albert Ellis and others that religion contributes to mental illness. The majority of studies I reviewed are supportive of the assertion that religious belief, and most especially faithful religious devotion, enhances mental health, marital cohesion, family stability. I discovered that this positive association is true for the majority of the religions I have studied and for the people that I have worked with, those of the Catholic, Protestant, Muslim, Jewish faiths, Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other religions, such as the Baha'i and Hare Krishna. Of the 540 studies that met the specific criteria I established, 51% reported that religion was positively associated with mental health. 16% indicated a negative relationship, 28% were neutral, and 5% yielded mixed results. I was especially interested to note that the results were overwhelmingly positive in the studies that reported outcomes concerning the membership of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. 71% of the research outcomes pertaining to Latter-day Saint samples indicated a positive relationship, 4% negative, 24% neutral, and 1% mixed. Research evidence clearly indicates that Latter-day Saints who live their religion report better mental health than those who are less committed to the faith. Again, with very few exceptions, Latter-day Saints who live their lives consistent with the teachings of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ experience greater well-being, increased marital and family stability, less delinquency, less depression, less anxiety, less suicide, and less substance abuse than those who do not. While the following study did not fit the formal criteria I established for inclusion in my research, I discovered that one of the very first scholarly attempts of studying religion and mental health was a publication based on a Yale doctoral dissertation entitled The Founder of Mormonism, a Psychological Study of Joseph Smith. Like so many publications of the past and present, this study published in 1902 was based on inaccurate information, a less than elegant theory of psychology, and the personal agenda of the author. The author argued that the prophet Joseph Smith's first vision of the Father and the Son in the sacred grove was a side effect of Joseph Smith experiencing an epileptic seizure. There are, however, important lessons to be learned from many of the studies with negative outcomes. The studies that report negative relationships between the various religions and measures of mental health are scattered across a few general themes that have been identified. These themes include authoritarianism, anxiety, prejudice, and ethnocentrism. The only groupings of negative outcomes for Latter-day Saint samples in the 20th century is in the area of dogmatism, which is a term generally used to the research literature to describe person or persons who strongly advocate the doctrines and practices of their individual religion. Scores for Latter-day Saints on measures of prejudice and anxiety were generally lower than the outcomes of other religious groups. An area of increasing interest and some debate among social scientists and other observers is the relationship between religion and depression. Many of the publications, past and present, containing assertions that religious belief and practice contribute to depression are anecdotal and are typically expressions of the writer's personal biases. One such observation was written by a writer working for Harper's Weekly, who visited Salt Lake City in the early 1870s. The writer made the observation that the Latter-day Saint way of life turned women into, quote, haggard, weary, slatternly women with lackluster eyes and wan, shapeless faces. Hanging listlessly over their gates or sitting idly in the sunlight, perhaps nursing their yelling babies. All such women looking alike, depressed, degraded, miserable, hopeless, and soulless. Isn't that inspiring? Such a statement is a sharp contrast to a description made by another writer commenting on the same early Latter-day Saints. This writer wrote, and I quote, "That I do not accept their faith that possessed them does not mean that I doubt their frequent devotion and heroism in its service, especially their women. Their women were incredible." Most recent descriptions are sometimes less inflammatory than those portrayed by this writer from Harper's Weekly, but they continue in their attempts to associate Latter-day Saint beliefs with increased mental illness. Some critics of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints claim vindication when newspaper headlines beginning in June 2001 reported the findings of a nationwide study that ranked the state of Utah first in the nation for the use of antidepressant medications. These critics make the argument that since the majority of Utah residents are Latter-day Saints, membership in the LDS Church is the most likely explanation for the increased use of these medications. What they do not discuss, or perhaps do not know, is that while it appears that proportionately more prescriptions for antidepressants were written for the residents of Utah, inhabitants of the state of Utah also led the nation in prescriptions being written for other medications, such as antibiotics, analgesics, anti-inflammatory medications. Research also indicates that Latter-day Saints living in Utah and elsewhere are less likely than non-Latter-day Saints to self-medicate with alcohol, tobacco, marijuana, cocaine, heroin, and other drugs. These data, coupled with the facts that members of the LDS Church also have a higher educational attainment than the national average, and also report greater physical health, general well-being than the general public, suggest an alternative explanation. Perhaps one of the reasons the residents of Utah lead the nation in the use of antidepressants and other medications is that since they're generally more educated and aware of the symptoms and treatments of depression, they're more likely than the residents of other states to seek medical treatment. Recent surveys also indicate that Latter-day Saints who are less active in their faith report higher incidence of depression than those who actively participate and those who are not members of the church. While these same surveys also show that some Latter-day Saint women report higher incidences of depression than non-LDS women, I am not aware of any study using standardized psychometric measures which associates Latter-day Saint belief or practice with increased depression among LDS women, men, adolescents, or children. One research team who specifically designed a study to compare the existence of depression for LDS and non-LDS women living in Salt Lake City reported that no difference in the prevalence of depression was noted, and many, many other studies report similar results. Another very serious area of concern for Latter-day Saints is the sobering reality of suicide. For many years, the suicide rate for young men in Utah has been higher than the national average. While the increased rate of suicide is an unexplained phenomenon, generally associated with the Western United States, Nevada having the highest rate and Utah the lowest, there are some who place the responsibility for the high rate of suicide in Utah on the teachings and practices of the church. In 2002, Professors Sterling Hilton and Gilbert Fillingham, both from BYU, and Joseph Lyon from the U of U, published a study designed to examine the relationship between suicide and religious commitment among young men in Utah. Professor Hilton and his colleagues found that the suicide rate for young men who were active in the LDS Church to be significantly, and I will add dramatically, lower than those young men who were not active or who were not members of the church. Results from their research are a replication of a similar study published in the year 2000 that focused on males living in Utah 20 years earlier. Several studies exist with outcomes that are consistent with the findings of these professors. Another area of concern is divorce. Divorce certainly isn't a mental illness, but it does represent the instability of family relationships. While some appropriately make the case for the benefits of divorce in some circumstances, research studies clearly indicate the vital roles that traditional marriage and family play in the mental health of individuals and families and nations. Recent national surveys reveal that the divorce rate for Latter-day Saints falls below the national average. In a study initiated in 1981, designed in part to measure the rates of marriage and divorce among Latter-day Saints married civilly and those sealed in the temple, it was reported that 27.8% of men and 32.7% of women who married outside the temple divorced. For those couples who had been sealed in the temple, 5.4% of the men and 6.5% of the women that had marriages that ended in divorce. From these data, we can see that the divorce rate is 5 times higher for those who marry outside the temple than it is for those who are sealed within. I've had many interesting conversations with academics and reporters from around the world discussing why most Latter-day Saints who marry in the temple have more enduring marriages. Recent national surveys indicate that the divorce rate for Latter-day Saints, both civil and temple combined, is about 3/4 as high as the national rate, which would put this number at about 37.5%. One group of researchers basing their statement on these surveys have estimated that 30% of temple marriages end in divorce, which is obviously quite higher than the data I quoted earlier. Contradictory results like these underscore the challenges and limitations of research. Even though the majority of the research I have reviewed concerning the mental health of Latter-day Saints supports my personal feelings regarding the truthfulness of the restored gospel and the integrity of the Church of Jesus Christ, I have learned over the years to view research findings as descriptive but not definitive. I view the kind of evidence I am presenting to you today in much the same way I look at the external evidences of the authenticity of Scripture. President Gordon B. Hinckley made the following statement about the relationship of external and internal evidences of the Book of Mormon. The evidence for its truth, for its validity, in a world that is prone to demand evidence, lies not in archaeology or anthropology, though these may be helpful to some. It lies not in word research or historical analysis, though these may be confirmatory. The evidence for its truth lies within the covers of the book itself. The test of truth lies in the reading of the book itself. It is a book of God. Reasonable minds may look or question its origin, but those who have read it prayerfully have come to know by a power beyond their natural senses that it is true. In addition to being aware of the many research design factors that have influenced the integrity of the research studies I have reviewed, I've also learned to be sensitive to the biases, both positive and negative, of those doing the research. During my initial review of the studies I have told you about today, I observed that the majority of the research with negative outcomes tended to come from the earlier part of the 20th century. My inquiries into this matter led me to discover that some of the early instruments used to measure mental health were biased against religion. For example, how would you respond to the following statements? Number one, everything is turning out just like the prophets in the Bible said it would. Number two, I've had some very unusual religious experiences. Perhaps church basketball. Number three, Christ performed miracles such as changing water into wine. Four, I pray several times every week. A positive response to any or all of these statements scores against a person's ego strength score on the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, otherwise called the MMPI, the most widely utilized and well-respected tools in clinical psychology. This example of religious bias has been corrected in recent years, but much of the research I reviewed included scores from earlier versions. Researcher bias may indeed explain, at least in part, some of the negative outcomes of the studies conducted in the early part of the 20th century. Another major factor contributing to negative results of many of the studies that I have reviewed and the challenges faced by people of all faiths is the physical, psychological, and spiritual reality that religious people are mortal and are living in a fallen world. Living one's religion does not and should not guarantee a life without problems. A life absent of opposition, sometimes bitter and often hard to bear, would be contrary to the plan of salvation described by ancient and Latter-day prophets. A theological construct that has been extremely valuable to me in my own understanding, my teaching and writing about issues that we're discussing today, has been the doctrinal structure consisting of, one, the fall, one, the creation of humankind, number two, the fall of Adam and Eve, and three, the atonement of Jesus Christ. In addition to being literal historical events, these three pillar doctrines are also metaphors for life. Many of us begin our lives, our careers, marriages, families, and our semesters with great optimism, even a Garden of Eden-like mentality. In these creation stages of our lives, the grass is green, the water is clear, the sky is blue. But then the honeymoon ends, the party's over, students' midterms are coming. We leave Babylon, we leave Eden and fall into Babylon. Spouses quickly learn their partners are flawed. Missionaries lead the sheltered existence of the missionary training center and soon find themselves in difficult circumstances. Students come to BYU anticipating a 4 years of bliss, only to find the days are long, the work is hard, and conclude that their eternal companions must have made a mistake and are attending the University of Utah. Life quickly teaches us what the prophet Lehi taught his son Jacob, for it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. By divine design, each of us leave the Garden of Eden and enter into a sometimes lonesome and often difficult world. This doctrinal reality ensures Latter-day Saints face the same kinds of experiences and challenges as everyone else. One of the doctrines, many doctrines unique to Latter-day Saint theology, is the doctrine that the fall of Adam and Eve and the fall of you and me is vital to God's plan for the redemption and progression of his children. Every other religion of which I am aware that includes the story of Adam and Eve within its belief system has adopted the doctrine that the fall of Adam and Eve was contrary to God's plan for their progression. The Book of Mormon prophet Lehi explained that if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he and Eve would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and they would have had no children. Wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Experiencing the misery Lehi described is the only way humankind can truly comprehend and experience joy. The verse that we all know, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. Some of the misery I have talked about today in the research I have quoted to you is a consequence of sin or ignorance, sometimes our own sin and sometimes the sin and ignorance of others. Other mental health problems we face have little to do with religion and sin and are more about physiology and biochemistry. Now, some will be very critical of me for even mentioning the word sin and mental health in the same sentence. And many of these critics are wise to be cautious, for there are those who misguidedly teach that all the problems we have, including mental illness, are products of sin. Others will dismiss what I am saying because I have acknowledged that some mental illness may be biological in nature. Many of these individuals understand correctly that it is a slippery slope from believing and teaching that, quote, the spirit and the body are the soul of man, unquote, to naturalistic explanations that focus on the physical body alone. While both biological and theological explanations are central, vital, and important, I also believe each has its counterfeit. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, he, talking about the devil, always sends errors into the world in pairs, pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking about which is the worse. You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of the one error to draw you gradually into the opposite one. As a professor of religion, I have learned to be very careful that I am not blind to the complex realities of the physical world. As one formerly trained in psychology, I must also be careful not to downplay the simple doctrinal realities revealed from God through his prophets, and also to me as an individual. Oliver Wendell Holmes is said to have stated, "I wouldn't give a fig for the simplicity on this side of complexity. I would give my right arm for the simplicity on the far side of complexity." I want to do more than I have done to properly understand the complex relationships and the problems of our day by better understanding the relationship between religion and psychology. Now, most of what I have presented today is good news for people of all faiths, especially for active and faithful Latter-day Saints. Sometimes, however, I worry that those of us who champion the fruits of our faith focus so much on the successes of the 90 and 9, we sometimes neglect the one who is suffering. My heart truly goes out to those who are suffering in any way. In conclusion, I would like to share with you two doctrinal applications that I believe could help those who are in need and also those who are attempting to help. Most of us are familiar, intimately familiar, with the Savior's words about going the second mile. In the Gospel of Matthew we read, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." It may surprise you to know that the Joseph Smith translation of this verse differs from what we read in the King James Version of Matthew. Now, what would your guess be? If it says, "If any man shall compel thee to go a mile and go with him twain," and the JST differs, what's your guess? Is it 7 miles? 7 times 70? Well, you can see what the graphic says. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him a mile." The implications of this change are very significant, especially to those who may be spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and physically exhausted from trying to go the second mile when the Lord would only have them travel one. Much of the data from the studies that I have reviewed are positive for Latter-day Saints who are active and faithful in the church, and negative for those who are not. Most of us understand the importance of being true to what we know and in going the second mile when appropriate. But I would also ask you to consider whether or not what the Book of Mormon prophet Jacob described as, quote, "looking beyond the mark," unquote, is as detrimental to one's mental health as falling short. While their research on perfectionism, of which I'm speaking, is limited, Elder Cecil O. Samuelson, you might know him, has provided the following counsel. It's also been inspired by his experience as a medical physician. "For over 20 years, Elder Samuelson stated, I was a professor and practitioner of medicine, and I have a concern that I know is shared by other general authorities. A matter of great concern for some of you is the issue that mental health professionals describe as perfectionism. Interestingly, often those who struggle the most with issues of perfectionism are among the most talented people. They have often been excellent students, model children, outstanding young people. Some, however, become so obsessed or consumed with their every thought, action, and response that they may become far too extreme in their own perceptions of what is expected of them." That's the end of the quote from President Samuelson. I have learned personally that if the adversary isn't successful in tempting us to fall short of the mark, he will tempt us to go beyond and do more than the Lord would have us do. I've also come to know that the mark is Jesus Christ, and that our happiness in this life and our redemption in the world to come is so much more about our acceptance of Him and His righteousness than it is about our own. My concluding application is based on the New Testament parable of the Good Samaritan. After acknowledging the importance of keeping the commandments to love God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ then provided this parable as an illustration of how to keep these commandments. As I briefly present this parable, please consider the actions of each individual character as lessons each of us can apply as we attempt to heal and to be healed. The Savior begins the parable by describing six major characters, the first being the man who is suffering. The second are the thieves who wounded him. Three and four are the priest and the Levite. Five, the Good Samaritan. And six, the host or the innkeeper. Because time doesn't allow a formal explication of this parable, I will simply conclude by stating five questions that will hopefully allow you to connect with the characters in the parable and the challenges that they are facing and that you are facing. I will begin with a question about the man who is stripped and wounded by the thieves. Question one, and again, as I read these questions, think about your life and the application it may have. Question one, are those among us who have been wounded willing to receive help, even from certain Samaritans whom we believe have nothing to offer? Question two, do we sometimes act as thieves whose only desire is to take and give nothing in return? Question three, do those of us who are Latter-day priests and Levites avoid those who are suffering, preferring to spend our time on less important matters? Question four, are there times when we are like the innkeeper? We are willing to help those who are in need or who are suffering, but only if we receive something in return. Then question five, are we living our lives as Good Samaritans by giving all that we have and all that we are to bless others that we work with and that we live? I sincerely pray that each of us will remember that the ultimate healing that each of us are seeking to obtain, ourselves, for our families, for those in the entire world, can only come through He who is the Good Samaritan to us all, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I bear you my personal witness that I know that our Father in heaven lives. I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And I testify to each of you that His atoning sacrifice is there to bless us, not only to be free from sin, but also to be free from the challenges of sickness and the troubles of life that we face. I'm grateful to be with you today, grateful for your faithfulness and your dedication to this great cause. I leave you my testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel. I hope the research I've given you may be helpful to you as well as you consider the challenges of life. I leave you these things, and especially my witness and my prayer for each of us, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.